Well, this morning we are going to begin our series of studying through the entire book of Philippians, starting with verse 1 and going right through and mining every last verse in this book. And I'm excited. I'm actually doing something a little bit different this morning. When you came in, you should have received a single page handout. Normally when I preach, I've kind of got usually one main idea. And that's usually because the text I'm preaching has one main idea. And as I was studying these first 11 verses of Philippians, I was trying to think, what's the one main idea so I can make this really simple? And I got a couple days into my study and I just realized there isn't one main idea. And so I'm not going to do justice to the text unless I unpack a number of ideas, because what's happening here is Paul actually carefully crafts the beginning of this letter. He's not just like, oh, I'm not sure what I'm going to talk about. I'll just throw out a whole bunch of ideas. And then when he gets to verse 12, he kind of figures out what he wants to say. That's not what's going on here. He's actually skillfully starting to introduce and model a number of the different ideas that he's going to be talking about as the letter continues on. And so in these opening verses, there's just a lot coming at you. And so I thought I'd put it in front of you in case it doesn't seem super simple. You're able to look and see exactly where I'm at and how it connects to the text. All right, so basically what happens here is in these 11 verses, Paul greets the Philippians and he thanks God for their partnership and he prays that their love would abound. And as he does this, he introduces a whole bunch of themes. And so this morning, I'm not so much going to give you one big takeaway. What we're doing this morning is we're setting the stage. As he gets out of verses 1 through 11, he starts taking things one at a time. And so your single takeaways, those will be happening in the weeks to come. Today's going to be a little bit of drinking from a fire hose, because that's what Paul does. He just kind of throws a fire hose of stuff, and we want to let the text determine where the message goes. And I don't want to kind of dumb it down so that just to make it a little bit easier. So I'm not apologizing. It's actually a wonderful text. It's just a little bit different than the way I normally prep a message. So this first, Paul greets the Philippians, and we see this very clear in verse 1 and 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is following just a standard letter opening format for the time. You mention who's writing, and then you mention the recipients, and you give them some sort of a greeting, and then often there would be a prayer to a pagan god. And so Paul's greeting introduces most of the major characters. He introduces himself. And if you're not sure who Paul was handpicked by Jesus. Jesus actually appeared to him and established him as one of his apostles, one of the early authorities in the church to bear witness to Christ. And so Paul is writing as an apostle, and Timothy is his son in the faith, someone that he had discipled from a young age. And Paul and Timothy had visited Philippi as the result of a vision. Now, to get this information, you'd have to go over into the book of Acts. But in the book of Acts, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is the province where the city of Philippi was located, just at the far north end of the Aegean Sea. And Paul had received a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so they concluded that God wanted them to go into this province of Macedonia. And so he and Timothy and actually Luke and Silas, they all sailed and they came to Philippi. When they got to the city, there was no synagogue there. Philippi was a very Roman city. And probably there weren't enough Jewish men to actually establish a synagogue. And so Paul goes down to a place by the river where he assumed he would find some people gathering to pray. And if there weren't enough men for a synagogue, the God-fearing Jews would go down, they would find a place of prayer. And so he went down there and he met Lydia. I'd encourage you to go read the story in Acts chapter 16. And Lydia ends up giving her life to the Lord. And so that's the beginnings of a little church. And then Paul ends up creating a big stir because he casts a demon out of this fortune-telling slave girl, and her owners are incensed because they'd made a lot of money from her, and now she doesn't have this ability anymore. And so Paul and Silas actually got hauled before the authorities and stripped and beaten and thrown into jail. And then God sends an earthquake. So they're stripped and they've been beaten and whipped, and they're chained up in this prison singing praises to God. And God sends an earthquake, and all the chains fly off and all the doors open in the jail, and the jailer and his family end up being converted. And so we know something about this church in Philippi, that there was Lydia, who was a merchant who sold purple clothing, and then there was this jailer and maybe the slave girl as well. And so the city of Philippi had a small church growing, and this is a very Roman city. A major highway passed through it called the Ignatian Way, and it connected Rome to the eastern provinces. And so Paul is writing to this church that's in this city of Philippi, and he had led some of these people to the Lord. And in this greeting, it's subtle, but if you compare the way Paul normally starts his letters, Paul is actually starting to model the humility that he's later going to encourage. He's going to talk a lot in this letter about the importance of unity as a church, and unity is impossible without humility, and he actually starts to model it here. Normally, when Paul writes to a church, he'll start off and he'll say, Paul, he'll mention that he's a servant of Christ, but he also says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And if you read through the opening to Romans or the opening to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul's always establishing that he is an apostle, and he's writing on God's authority. But in this letter, he's very strategically crafting these opening verses because he's on purpose starting to either introduce or model the themes that he's going to unpack as the letter goes on. And so we see him, Paul refuses to take his rightful and his customary title of apostle, and at the same time, he dignifies the leaders in the Philippian church by granting them their titles. The overseers, which would be overseers, bishops, and pastor, all mean the exact same thing in the New Testament. So if you're wondering what's that mean, they're used synonymously. So he's talking to the pastors and the deacons at that church. He gives them their title, but he doesn't use his title of apostle. In fact, he refers to himself as a servant, and there's different words for servant, and some are more like hired help, but others were more like slaves, and he uses the word for slave. And so one theologian says there's just unmistakable overtones of humility and submission here. And what Paul's doing, he is showing concern for the interests of others above his own. And we get into chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul's going to encourage them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So he's already beginning to do this in the way that he has opened the letter. So first, Paul greets the Philippians. Second, Paul thanks God for their partnership. And now I'd like to read verses 3-7. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So here Paul is thanking God for their partnership. And I want to talk a little bit about partnership because this is going to be a major theme throughout the letter. When Paul talks about partnership in the gospel, he's using a Greek word called koinonia. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, if you're new to this, the New Testament was actually written in Greek. And so when we read from the Bible, we're reading a translation of the New Testament. And so this particular Greek word koinonia gets translated different ways. And often in other letters in the New Testament, it's translated as fellowship. That's often what it means. But in Philippians, Paul actually uses it not so much about fellowship. He actually is using this partnership primarily to the Philippians' practical support of his work. So for example, if you look back in chapter 4, Paul is using the verb form of this same word, koinonia, and he says this, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he's starting to explain what he means by this term partnership. What sort of partnership does he have with them? And we see that at least it involves giving and receiving. In other words, they were supporting his missionary endeavors. He says, he goes on to say, even in Thessalonica, you sent help, financial help. You sent help for my needs once and again. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And if you wonder who Epaphroditus is, chapter 2, we read that Epaphroditus was a messenger and minister to Paul's needs that the Philippians sent. And so actually, in this, when Paul wrote this letter, he's in prison. And so the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to help take care of him, because in the ancient world, if you were in prison, it wasn't like an American system where you go and they provide all your food for you. When you're in prison, you need your friends and family to take care of you, or else you won't have any food. And so they recognize Paul probably has some financial needs. He has some practical needs. He can't leave the jail. And so Epaphroditus was sent. And so we see that the partnership they have, Paul's in one city and they're in another city. They're not like next to him teaching the gospel with him. What they're doing is they're supporting him financially. And Paul actually considers this being partners in the gospel. And then they're also practically sending someone to be there to do the practical things. We know also that these people gave generously to Paul's collection for the church in Jerusalem. A number of the different letters in the New Testament, Paul is gathering money because of a famine that's going on in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem is poverty stricken and the famine's coming. And so he's getting money from all these different churches, taking it to Jerusalem. And he ends up using the Macedonian churches, which the Philippians were one, as examples of an outstanding grace of giving, even though they were in poverty. He talks about how they gave, even out of their poverty. And so when Paul, in this letter, is talking about partnership, this is what he's talking about. It's this very practical support of the needs of his ministry. Now, a couple verses later in chapter 1, when we get to verse 7, he talks about partakers with me of grace. This is basically saying the exact same thing as partnership in the gospel. Grace, gospel, they do have different meanings, but they're very closely related. Partnership, partakers, he's using them very similar. So go with me for a second here. Partakers of grace. Paul often uses this word grace in reference to his calling to preach the gospel to Gentiles. So for example, if you look at the beginning of Romans, which I'm going to do, Romans chapter 1, and there's a number of verses that are listed there. You can look them up on your own if you want to see this happen over and over, but Paul will say that he's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So when he uses grace in this sense, he's talking about his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. A couple of verses later in Romans 1, he says, I must have written down the wrong. Oh, yeah, Romans chapter 15, not verse 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. He says, on some points I've written you very boldly because of the grace given me by God. What grace? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And so when Paul talks about them being partakers of grace, he's talking about them being partners in his calling to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. So partakers of grace equals partnership in the gospel, which means they are Paul's financial and practical support. And so this is really important for us. Like, Barry, it took a long time. That got really technical to explain that. But the reason I wanted to demonstrate it clearly is it's not just the preachers and teachers who are doing the gospel work. It's not just me. I'm not the one doing the gospel. And you guys are all doing something less than. Paul is wanting them to understand there's a direct link from doing practical tasks like Epaphroditus, or a direct link from being generous with finances. That is partnering with the spread of the gospel. So we're all together. A fellowship. Together working to spread the gospel. And then we see some things about this partnership. So 2A, partnership is not circumstantial. And I say this because Paul mentions to them let's see, it's in verse 7, that there's partners both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So when Paul writes this, he's actually in prison. There's potential that he could be put to death. In fact, he says later in chapter 1, it's my expectation and hope that I won't be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And he's referring to, I'm in prison. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to go on trial. I could be put to death. And he wanted, his big concern was that no matter what happened, he would be faithful to God and he would honor God. Now, in the ancient world, just as today, there was a huge stigma associated with being in prison. So it would have been very easy and very convenient for the Philippians at this point to withdraw their support. Oh, I was supporting this missionary, but like he got himself arrested. That's really not the kind of guy I want to be identifying with. And yet Paul is praising them and mentioning in a variety of circumstances, they've stuck with him. They stuck with him. It wasn't just when he was popular, and it wasn't only when they had money. Even when he's in prison, and even out of their poverty, they continued to partner with him, and that's part of why they're so special to him. Did you notice that in there? He's like, I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you. When I pray for you, my prayer is with joy. They're valuable to him. And we learn from this that God values the faithful support of his servants through both good times and bad. Our partnership, our unity in the gospel matters through both good times and bad. It's not just when the church is growing and there's lots of people and we're having more and more people. That's when I'll be a partner. It's not just, well, if Paul's credentials are important enough and impressive enough, then I will be his partner. It's not just when everyone loves him and he's out, he's not in prison and he's healing everyone in the city and he's a hero. I'll be a partner then. He's pleased when his people are partners through the ups and downs. Not only when the partnership is connected to a comfortable lifestyle. So we see that partnership's not circumstantial. B. Partnership is a work of God. Partnership is a work of God. In verse 3, Paul starts off when he's thanking them for their partnership. This is really interesting. He doesn't say, thank you so much for being a partner. What's he say? I thank God. Why? Doesn't it seem like he's kind of bypassing them a little bit? Well, actually, if we really understand what's going on, the fact that he's thanking God should be encouraging them because it's a sign that there's something divine that's happening in their midst. But he says, I thank God, and then he describes their partnership, this famous verse, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This good work that he's referencing is salvation. And when God saves a person, so we talk about salvation being past, present, and future. Salvation is something that God did in your life. It's something he's doing in your life. And it's something he will do in your life. And the reason Paul is thanking God here and talking about this good work that God's begun is because their partnership is an evidence that God's working in their life. And if God has begun a work in their life, God is going to complete that work because God finishes what he starts. God doesn't grab someone and say, oh, I think I'm going to make you a Christian and start to molding them. He's like, I kind of got bored with that project and that project falls away and he moves on to a different project. He's like, no, your partnership is a sign that God has begun something in you. And that means God's going to complete it. And so he's filled with joy and he actually thinks that him thanking God instead of thanking them is going to encourage the Philippians because it's evidence that God really is at work in their life. And so what this means, and this is a theme throughout Philippians, the Philippians' actions are actually the result of God's actions. So their partnership is God's good work. This is one of the mysteries of the scripture, and you have to come to terms with it. And it happens all over the place. And it really goes back to Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1, we see that God created man. And so our identity actually is we are a created person. Now follow me here. If we're created, that means we're dependent on a creator. But the whole idea of being a person implies relative independence. We're a created person, so that means we're dependent, but we also have relative independence. You say, Barry, how's that work together? I don't know exactly how it works together, but I know that that's the language that gets used all through Scripture. So when it comes to salvation, we are completely dependent on God, but we still have a cooperative role to play. And as we go into Philippians, you'll see this very clear. For example, in chapter 2, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you can see there's a person that's independent, that's supposed to make some decisions. But then he goes on, he says, for it is God who works in you. You see that? We're created, so we're dependent. So it's a good thing that God's working in us, but we're also a person. We have relative independence, and so we need to cooperate in that process of salvation. But when we cooperate, we don't get to brag about how much smarter we were than the next guy who didn't cooperate, because Paul goes on in verse 13 and says, it's God who works both to desire to cooperate and to work for his good pleasure. Created persons. We're dependent and also have some relative independence, and how do they fit? If you can figure that out, well, we don't know exactly how that fits. Something similar happens in chapter 3 where Paul talks about, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So we always see God first. God is initiating this, and we're dependent on that, and yet we are also required to cooperate with it. That's because we're a created person. So partnership is a work of God. It's something that God began in them, but then it's something that they cooperate with. And when they cooperate with it, it's just a sign that God has begun a work. C, partnership is a source of joy. Paul talks about making his prayer with joy, and he's beginning to model the joy and rejoicing that he's going to encourage. And I gave you a whole list. Joy and rejoicing shows up over and over and over, depending on who's counting, more than 12, maybe as many as 16. And as you read through the book, we're going to talk more and more about joy. When you hear the word joy, when our culture hears the word joy, what usually comes to mind is pleasure from happy circumstances. But that's actually not what Paul means when he's talking about joy. For Paul, joy is not linked to personal comfort. Joy is linked to the progress of the gospel. And so even though he's in prison, he can write, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If you don't realize that Paul's in prison here, you can just read right past, oh, Paul rejoices. He must have like had a mansion on a hilltop and everything was just great right now. No. So this is so crucial, because sometimes we think, oh, joy in spite of circumstances, okay, this is not exciting to me because I don't really understand that sort of joy. And even though I might give mental assent to it because the pastor told me it's true, in reality, I'm getting more excited if the Seahawks are playing. I'm kind of bummed they're not playing today, but I'll be more joyful next week. And we end up buying into this kind of dumbed down version of joy. And what I would like you to understand is Paul understood who Christ was in such a way and had a relationship with Christ in such a way that he could be in a prison cell and filled with joy. And if you have any other joy but that joy, you are settling for a bored Christianity. You're settling for less than. When I read through this and I start seeing Paul had something grabbing his heart, and it not only sustained him, but he was filled with vision and joy and excitement no matter what was going on in his life. And that's what we're called to. That's what we are invited into. And so often we settle for a dumbed down, just kind of worldly version of joy. And we never experience what Paul's talking about, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. So he can be in this prison. It's either in Ephesus or Rome. We're not sure exactly where he was in prison. And he can see that the gospel is making progress in the Philippians, and he can see that their support that has come to him through over hundreds and hundreds of miles means that God is still at work in them, and so he's filled with joy. You'd think that he'd be filled with joy because, oh, I've got some money. But when you get to chapter 4, that's actually not what he was excited about. He's like, you know what? God's going to take care of my needs. He's like, I didn't need your gift. I mean, he did need it in one hand, but he's like, I didn't need your gift. I didn't need your gift for joy. I'm so excited about the fruit that's abounding to your account. Like, he really meant it. His joy really was based on seeing the gospel progress. And there's something about when we enter fully into God's plan and we really see who he is, that our heart comes alive. And so often Christians never get to taste that heart coming alive because we dip our toe in like maybe 70%. We're going to live 70% passionate for God. But I want to tell you something, and I'm off my notes, but I'm going to go with this. There's something that happens, like there's a release in your heart that happens when you get to the point when you say, I'm 100% all in. It's like when you're 70% in, there's something blocking your relationship with God. There's still sin and compromise blocking that relationship with God. But when you say, okay, put this aside, I'm all in, I'm 100% in, all of a sudden your heart comes alive, and it's actually far easier to be 100% all in for God because you have an internal motivation. Much more difficult to be 70% in for God because compromise dulls your spirit. And when you're feeding yourself on the word, it dulls your spirit so that the things of God seem to become work. But when you're all in and you're living a life of repentance and pushing on, something comes alive in your heart. And so yes, are there still rules and tasks and things to do? Yeah, but you're filled with a joy, and that joy motivates you. It's actually easier to live for God 100% than it is to live 70%, because one comes with empowered motivation, excitement, like when you first were dating your spouse and you just fell in love, and you'd work 24 hours around the clock for that person if you could. Why? Because your heart is just caught up in it. And so often as Christians, we don't get caught up in God. And so Christianity ends up being something that, yeah, I know I need to do it, and I know it's important, but not something that we're just fully sold out for emotionally. And I dream that Connection Point is a church that are not only accurate when it comes to doctrine, but that doctrine grabs all of us. And so our hearts are moved and grabbed. And so there's this source of joy that we have in God. And it's real. It's not just a Bible word. Okay, yeah, I'm joyful. See how joyful I am? No, there's something on the inside, and people look at you and say, man, that guy loves God. And man, that guy's got something. He's got something on the inside. What is that? Gospel-motivated partnership doesn't give primarily to get, but because it already has. Now, your giving is never going to be joyful. In fact, it may never start until you understand this. So when the world gives, I don't mean to knock it, because there's many generous people and it's good, and I'm glad. But if you separate your giving from the authority of Scripture, so our world today believes you can make your own decisions, you pursue your own path, you do what seems right to you, you follow your own truth, and so the generosity, it flows from that. So the basis of generosity is, this is what feels good to me. This is what seems right to me. This is what causes me to feel satisfied. So even if it's hard, and even if I have to sacrifice, my giving is based on what makes me feel satisfied. My giving is based on finding my own truth. And so in the end, even though it is generous and even though it may help, in the end, it's actually an act of self-love. It's giving because this is how I find value. It's giving because this is how I establish my identity. It's giving because this makes me feel good. Gospel-motivated giving, the sort of giving that will Let me back up. So gospel-motivated giving is very different. Gospel-motivated giving isn't giving in order to get something, although you do. It does give you joy, and you do earn rewards from God for giving. But gospel-motivated giving gives because it already has. It knows. I've been given everything in Christ Jesus. It knows. Jesus became poor for my sake so that I can have everything. And because he became poor, I have all the affirmation I ever need. I have all the provision that I will ever need. I have all the satisfaction that I can ever want. And so when I give, I'm not losing everything. I'm giving from a place of infinite abundance. Does that make sense? Gospel-motivated giving is very different than the giving of the world, but often in the church, our giving is actually more from this worldly, like either I have to do this or it makes me feel good, and that sort of giving won't survive partnership in a prison term. So the Philippians, they keep giving to Paul even though it costs them, even though it hurts, even though he's not popular at the time. It's because it's flowing from a heart saturated in the gospel, knowing that they've got everything. They've already got their identity from Christ. They've already got affirmation from Christ. They already have their provision from Christ. And therefore, you can give freely and joyously. So if you look at this and you're like, man, partnership just seems like a bunch of work. It's actually a gospel problem. You might know in your head, you might, if you were to take a test, you might write down on a piece of paper, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, I believe this, I have everything in Christ. But your beliefs are actually determined by a composite of your mind and your will and your emotions. And so your emotions and actions, if you are not a generous person, if you're not a partnership sort of person, and I'm not trying to put any condemnation on you. I'm just trying to show you where to start your journey. If you struggle in these areas, it actually is a gospel problem. You actually don't believe deep down that Christ is all that you need, that Christ is enough, as we sing about. There's a disconnect in your heart between who God is and what you expect that will mean for you. And so the answer to whether it's generosity or anything else is not just to grit your teeth and do it. That's not going to work. It's not that it's wrong. Like sometimes you do what's right because even when it doesn't feel good. But the answer is you got to soak in the gospel. And I would encourage you to do this, to go to God and say, God, okay, I know it says in scripture that you'll provide for me according to your riches and glory, but my heart doesn't really believe that. I've got these anxieties. I've got these fears in me. Would you help me to see you this way? Would you help these truths of the gospel that you affirm me, that you love me, that you take care of me? Would you help that to grab my heart? So that I truly believe it. And when you truly believe it, it won't, not only will it not be that big of a deal for you to live generously, you'll have joy in it. And I just wanted to take a moment here because in these verses, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their partnership. And I just want to take a moment and thank you guys for your partnership because this is almost exactly what most of you are doing. You are Epaphroditus, practically doing the things that need to be done, whether it's setting up sound or running music or working with kids or being involved in connection groups. There's so many different things that you're doing. And I kid you not, over and over, I thank God for you. Over and over, I tell God, I do not deserve the people at this church. I am too messed up and broken and too new as a pastor. I cannot believe that the Lord has brought the team together that he has brought together, and I am super grateful. I'm also grateful for the financial generosity. So many of you have just given, and every month, and sacrificially, and some of my favorite gifts are the ones that come from people that I know have nothing, and yet you've still given something, and it touches my heart, and it's an evidence of God's work in your life. And I just want to encourage you that since God's begun working in your life, he's going to see you through all the way to the end, and he's going to complete the work that he started. So I thank God for you, and I just want to say thank you to you. as well. Thank you for your practical and your financial partnership. The gospel is advancing because of it. And sometimes we think that our role is not that important. It's really helpful that a letter like Philippians comes in and gives us God's perspective. It says, no, when you do that, when you set up that chair, when you put that money in the offering plate, you are partnering with the gospel. Number three. So first, we saw how Paul greeted the Philippians and then thanked God for their partnership. And lastly, Paul prays that their love would abound. Verses 8 through 11. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Just pause for a moment. I was thinking on this last night as I was going to sleep and just loved the idea that God is a God who so loves love that he empowers love in us. That's the sort of God that you serve. The sort of God who wants to empower love. That's a beautiful thing. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And quickly, these three things about love, and we got a little video I want to show at the end. The source of love is Christ. We see in verse 8, Paul yearns for them with the affection of Christ. Like Christ is actually empowering love in us for his people. And then he says in verse 11, he talks about the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. And love is one of the fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love is fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. So the source of love is Christ. B, the object of love is other believers. Now in the Bible, it's true that we're supposed to love God, and it's also true that we're supposed to love others. Most likely in these verses, when Paul prays that their love would abound, that he's talking about their love for one another. He's been talking about all of you, verses 4, 7, and 8, kind of hinting that he's talking about their love for one another, but really the rest of the letter, since Paul's been so strategic in this introduction to introduce the themes of the rest of the letter, the rest of the letter makes this clear. So I put some of the verses on your page. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, in other words, altogether having unity in thought, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So he's talking here about loving unity. In chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about doing all things without disputing. And then in verse 27, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 4, he gets kind of specific. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, if any of you are having some kids and need some names, Holly, you might want to reconsider. Euodia might be better than Juniper. Just consider it. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So throughout the letter, he's talking to them about what it looks like to love one another. And so it seems here that he's talking about the source of love is Christ, and Christ empowers us to love other believers. And then the foundation of that love is knowledge. Look in verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And this is what he wants to characterize that love: knowledge and discernment. And when Paul uses the term knowledge in his letters, he's not saying, I want you to be able to tell me what 7 times 7 is instantly, that kind of knowledge. He's not talking about math knowledge, encyclopedia knowledge. He's talking about spiritual knowledge. And this is a really important point when it comes to love, that love is not blind. Love is biblically informed. And this is a really important question for our culture to grapple with. The question is, who gets to define what love is? And Paul's answer here is that God gets to define what love is. The scripture shows us that there is a path that leads to death, and that there's a path that leads to life, and it tells us what the characteristics are of that path that leads to life. And so love is more than just sentiment. Love is more than just letting people walk wherever they want or letting people be whatever they want to be. Love actually isn't tolerance. if it's not based on the word of God, then it's not truly loving, because God is the one who created love and he's the one who gets to define what love looks like. And so if we come up with alternative definitions of love, we're actually not being loving, because that's only going to separate someone from God, not join them to God. Unless we love as God defines love, it's not pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ is mentioned here. There's a day when Christ is returning. And that's a day where we want to be found pure and blameless, and God gets to set the standards for what is pure and blameless. And so in our relationships with one another, we need to regularly ask ourselves this question: what's the best way to love based on what the word says? How do I love my friends? How do I love my neighbors? How do I love my spouse? How do I love based on what the word says? So it's not just sentiment. Paul wants this with discernment and knowledge, that we learn together to love what is best. And I'm going to close with this thought that I have written at the bottom. In our culture today, there's two things that are simultaneously held as sacred. And one is love is sacred. And the other is that freedom of choice is sacred. I get to do what I want to do. Don't tell me what love looks like. Don't tell me what truth is. I get to discover my own truth for myself. And so freedom of choice is absolutely sacred, and so is love. Our culture will accept just about anything if you give love as the reason for it. However, what's very interesting is these two things are actually not compatible. Because the moment you give yourself to someone in love, you begin to lose your freedom of choice. But if you want to keep your freedom of choice, you have to walk away from love. So in a marriage, you lose some independence in order to gain new freedoms. And in a similar way, when you give yourself to God, your true love, that's when you actually end up gaining true freedom. So Jesus ends up being the answer. It's only as you come and you let some limits be placed on you based on knowledge and discernment. That's when your love is going to be able to explode, and you were created to love. There's a reason we all long for love. You were created for love. You were designed to be enraptured by the God of the universe. But there's some limitations, some knowledge. You love with knowledge and discernment, some things you have to say no to. But when you come, you'll find that's what true freedom is limiting yourself so that your heart can experience what it was created for. This is why Paul says in Romans 6 that you move from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness. But being a slave of righteousness is actually free. The Son sets you free, and you're free indeed. So you're freed from this, yeah, you were making your own choice, but you weren't living, you weren't who you were created to be. And you weren't experiencing the true love, so you're actually greatly inhibited. But if you take on this being a slave of righteousness, you'll find all of a sudden that there's tremendous freedom, and you experience the love, and you get to live life the way you were designed to live it. So the foundation of love is knowledge, and knowledge, the rules in the scripture, never intended to be a big downer. They're intended to lead you to true freedom, the freedom of a heart that's captivated by the most beautiful thing in the entire universe. Let's pray. God, I guess my prayer today, what's in my heart right now at the moment, is that we are a people who are enraptured by Christ, that we don't see you as an add-on to our life. You're the thing that motivates us. You're the thing that drives us, and we love to press into you. Lord, I ask that you would create a holy discontent in our hearts of anything less than being captivated by the beauty of Christ. Lord, I ask that we would no longer be content just to live status quo Christianity. Lord, I ask that there be a holy discontent in our hearts with bored Christianity and checking rules off of a list. And then, God, I ask that you would meet us in that place of discontent, and that you would fill that hole with yourself, with your Son, Jesus Christ, with the power of your Holy Spirit. And that we would live lives sold out for you, not bored Christians, enraptured Christians, because we're connected to the most beautiful being in the universe, the God of all love, the God of all glory, the God of all beauty. We need your help. God, we're created persons. Thank you that you've begun a work. Lord, help us to cooperate with that work and to do so in a manner that honors you, that's with love and knowledge and discernment. And God, thank you that you'll see us through to the end so that we are pure and blameless on that glorious day when Christ returns. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.